morning. We're in Acts 11. We're going to start at verse 19. If you have your Bibles, you want to pull that up. That's where we're going to pretty much be starting from. And the part of this, or this part of Scripture, really starts talking about where the church expands out from Jerusalem, where it extends beyond those borders, and the early church really starts this journey of going and making disciples. So, to help understand kind of the history, though, is there's some three key transformations that we see, personal transformations earlier in Acts, of three different styles of people, or three different styles of transformation. The first one that we see is Saul, and this isn't the Old Testament king. This is a Pharisee, and he at that point is probably one of the most predominant enemies of the Christian faith. He eventually becomes known as Paul, ends up writing 2/3 of the New Testament. He becomes an advocate and an apostle and a witness for the beauty of submitting to Jesus as our Lord. We see also another gentleman by the name of Cornelius. Now, he has a passion for God. He desires God, and he wants to honor him, and he's praying. But in that, he has no knowledge, no head knowledge of actually who the real God is. He doesn't know where he's going or what he's supposed to be doing. And that transformation happens, and we see him submit to Jesus as Lord. And he too starts spreading the gospel in that. And then we have Peter, which everybody probably knows Peter. He's the man with a foot-shaped mouth. So often he says things and he shoves his foot in his mouth right afterwards. Well, we don't see this massive transformation from disbelief to belief. What we see is a transformation where he's kind of this elitist. He has this elitist mindset where there are people that are just unworthy of God. And we see this transformation earlier in Acts where he starts believing and understanding that God wants to reach what he has deemed Peter as the unreachable or the unlovable one. He becomes this empathetic leader, loving people that he once thought were unlovable. You know, this section of Scripture also, it really hones and it starts talking about the body of Christ. It talks about his church and how it started to grow and develop. And that's, I think, what we would love to see happen here in the Heber Valley, where we would start seeing people really developing in their faith, growing in their faith. God was guiding them to this beautiful connection and community. He started moving beyond the borders of Jerusalem and allowing the hope and love and joy of Jesus to infiltrate those areas. So starting in Acts 19, it says, "Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God," and an interesting statement here, "but only to the Jews." Now, an interesting part here, I am not a huge fan of Christians by the name of Stephen being killed for their faith and for speaking. So that's why I go by Steve. It's to remove that one end, just in case you brought your stones today, you can set them aside. I'm not that same guy. But it's this story of Stephen is interesting. It's back in Acts 7 and 8. We start seeing this, and there's an importance to it because we start seeing the hardships that the early Christians had. Stephen was the first Christian to actually die for his faith. That's a pretty serious nature. That's a hardship that we don't have to actually typically worry about here in this country. There's little pockets of it, but it is definitely something that's still a concern around the world. Now, the story of Stephen also gives us a glimpse of the hardened heart of Saul, which we just talked about, that transformation. Stephen was stoned by a devout religious group called the Pharisees. Saul was a part of them. And we're actually told in that story back then is that the Pharisees who stoned Stephen literally took their cloaks off and probably just get a nice little wind-up for throwing that stone. But they literally took their cloaks off, set them at the foot of Saul. So he was right there watching it. And he goes, this is a good thing. And then he continues to do that. And then starts doing that everywhere to other Christians. And he was part of the persecution of the early church. So I myself am not much different than Saul. I was a hate-filled, atheistic antichrist. I hated the concept of God. I hated Christians. I hated the message that they brought. And although I didn't stone them, I surely killed them with my words. Every time I met with somebody, I wanted to rip their faith apart. My goal was that they would doubt their belief in God and that they would walk away crying. That was the hardened heart that I had. So now we see Stephen, he's stoned. He's spreading this message of hope and love and joy that God grants us mercy through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It goes on and it says that through that mercy we receive grace. Now that message is actually it's a threat to the Pharisaical understanding, their establishment, their belief of how to get to God, how to relate to God, how to worship God. But it also was a threat to their established hierarchy, their authority. So if you've ever had a boss, think about that boss and just simply ask, do they like their power being usurped or bypassed? Do they like you questioning the things that they say are the most important things, or do they like to kind of have that control? So here's Stephen spreading a message of joy, hope, and love. They see it as a threat. They misunderstand it. They see it as blasphemy. And that's a big word. It's a Christianese word. You don't really hear it outside of that. It really just simply means dishonoring God. Speaking against that, or through your actions, dishonoring him, going against what he desires. Now, Stephen was martyred for following Jesus. And the result of that is we see him, the believers scattered. And there's a map here. I believe we have that. It just gives you an idea how far and wide they started going and the routes that they were going from and to. It's complex. They started going to places they hadn't been before. There's other Jewish pockets of believers and whatnot that are there. So they're going there to find safety, probably. But there's an interesting part of, back at verse 19, there's an interesting part of that. It said, but only to the Jews. Now, what does that mean? Like, why would they even do that? Why would God want to only spread the gospel or spread the gospel to the Jew first? Now, I am not this enlightened person that understands God in his entire totality. If I could, that would be a really small God, right? But he does give us clues as to why he might send people to the Jews or the disciples to the Jew first. In Matthew 15, we don't have these scriptures on here, but I'm just speak them really quick. Jesus says that he's here for the lost sheep of Israel. And then John 3:16, we also see this sort of priority list where it says that to the Jew first and the Greeks. Now, in business, when we're doing things, we typically want a standard operating procedure. We want to create a base. We want to create a unified community of people doing the same thing with the same message. In church planning, the same thing. We need a core group of people that understand the message or the mission or the vision of that gathering of people. And in church planning or in business, whichever way, as we build that core, as we're casting vision, some unexpected people might show up, and they may actually join us, and they may partner with us. They may come alongside us, and maybe they are refreshed or encouraged by that vision or that mission that we're engaging in. But that word, that's really the what it's talking about to the Jew first. There's a primary target that we want to connect with, but it's okay if others come along in that. That word first also indicates that there's something next. something after that, right? Otherwise, it would say only do that. So what we see here is that there are others. God wants other people to connect, to come alongside, to be a part of this after that first group has been reached. In the scripture in John 3:16, it talks about and the Greeks. So if you're a Utah sports fan, I don't know if we have any sports fans in here or not, but if that's the case, that would be like wishing the world championship on the LA Lakers or maybe the Las Vegas Golden Knights. Like it's wishing something incredible for somebody that is not in your community. It's not your partnership. They might even be viewed as enemies. That's what the Greeks would have been to many of these Jewish people, right? So what would you say is a way, if you were starting something and you wanted to relate to people, what do you think would be a way to cast vision effectively? Would it be to go to some place that doesn't speak your language? Would it be to go to a culture that is against you? Or would it might be to go to someplace familiar? To go to a people group that there might be some type of comfort there that we can relate a little bit, right? And that's really why I think that God says go to the Jew first. There's community, there's connection, there's an understanding, there's a foundation of belief system that there is a God, and they understand those things that are going along with it. There are no language or culture barriers, really. And while it may be a new message, it's still based on the historical precedence that there is a God, and he loves us, and he wants to reunite with us. Now, that new message is simply that Jesus is that way to connect with God, right? He brings joy and he brings freedom. And that is the gospel or the good news. It's new news, but it's still based on something that they would likely be familiar with. Now, in verse 20, we're going to see what's next in this kind of progression and expansion. We see it says, however, some of the believers, remember, this is kind of, they only talk to some of them only talk to the Jews. Now we're seeing this change. However, some of the believers went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene and began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. Now, Gentiles, again, is one of those words. It simply means non-Jewish people, the regular people of the land, including Greeks or whoever is actually in that space. If they weren't Jewish, they were Gentiles, or they were called that. It's kind of like us being actually over in Harriman. That's where we're based, if you kind of think about this transition that we're seeing. And right now, today, we're in the Heber Valley. Now, I will say that that doesn't mean that one valley or one people group is more important than the other, right? I just want to establish that. We're not saying one is better or one is more important, although you may disagree. You may actually like the Heber Valley a whole lot better than that one over there, right? So the key, though, is that we need to start understanding that we are all called to make disciples. Even if you're a new believer, you're called to make disciples, but we're also not called to the same people or the same places. So we're called over there to the Heber, or not to the Harriman, all the H-E towns here in Utah. So we're called over there, and you guys are here. It's okay that we're doing that. We're not all wired to reach the same people. We're all not wired to, we relate to people in different fashions, in different ways. And God needs each and every one of us the way we are wired to then relate to other people. He wants to speak not just through pastors and missionaries and things. He wants to speak through lawyers and CPAs, service workers and waitresses and bartenders. He wants to speak to those people, and we need different types of people in order to do so. So the point number one is that we are all called to share Jesus, but we don't all share that same calling to the same people groups. And that simply means that if Jesus has put somebody around you, he likely wants to reach them. He likely wants you to share his joy and hope and peace and patience and kindness with them regardless of where they're at right now in their lives. He wants you to partner with them. Your mission field isn't a someday. It's not a, oh, if I ever get certified or if I ever get this degree in Bible history or anything like that. No, that it's a someone. It's somebody right around you that could actually be dying, needing that love and hope that Jesus brings to them. So those people are actually called our neighbors in Scripture, and it talks about it. It says that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, right? We're supposed to see beyond whatever actions they're involved with and love them. Scripture also says, love your enemy. So even if they look like our enemy, we're supposed to love them and bring his joy and peace and hope, right? Now, this also doesn't mean that there's not going to be something in the future that might be different for you. You may feel a calling to go into ministry. You may feel this calling to go and travel the world and spread the gospel. But what that doesn't mean is that the people around you now aren't any less important than the people in your future. He wants you to be a part of his growing community right here, right now. So remember, we all get to and are part of Jesus's commission. So that commission or commission is where he talks, or what he talks about is what we're supposed to do. The mission that we are supposed to do here on earth. It's Matthew 28 is where he describes that. And it says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Again, I was this atheistic antichrist. I hated Christians. I hated believers. That was for almost 2 decades that I was stuck in that. Do you know how many Christians I ran into over almost 20 years? Can you just imagine? Now, some of them had a genuine love for me. Many of them didn't. But do you know how many of those Christians it actually took for me to eventually experience the hope and love of Jesus? As Kayla just pointed out, just one. It took one person, one man, to actually see the hatred that was inside of me simply as a deception that I had believed. And he was willing to love me regardless. He was willing to step into that love of Jesus and bring that and let me experience that, right? I have to say that that's actually one of the best things in life, is when we get to partner with God, when we listen and obey and we go along with his leading and we see somebody else's life transformed simply because we were obedient. We partner with him and get to see life change. So verse 21 talks a little bit about this, and it says that the power of the Lord was with them. Again, these people that are talking to the Gentiles. And a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. They experienced the love of Jesus, and they submitted to him as Lord and Savior. What if there is somebody around you in your life every single day at work, or just in the grocery store, that is simply one conversation away from having radical life change? What if they are one conversation from their entire family lineage ever or being totally radically transformed by the love of Jesus, and it's just one conversation away from that? Right? So as we continue to do this, or as we start seeing these transformations, it isn't because of you. So there's not like a lot of pressure on you to start changing people and convincing people this. God is already working in them. And you just get to partner and see where he's moving, where he's leading, and you get to go along with that. That's kind of what verse 22 is actually talking about. And it says, when the church at Jerusalem heard what was happening, so they start seeing this stuff going on, they send Barnabas to Antioch. So now Barnabas, he's an incredible guy. He's an early church leader. He actually mentored Paul, as we see that. And verse 23 and 24 tell us a little bit more about Barnabas, in that when he arrived and saw the evidence of God's blessing, again, this is in Antioch, he was filled with joy. He encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. And Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith. And many people were brought to the Lord. Now, when Barnabas was sent there, we don't know why. We're unsure of why he actually went. The church could have been suspect, like, is that actually happening? Is that a heretical area? Or are they actually seeing Jesus pop up in these populations of Gentiles and believers? What's going on over there? They could have had that skeptic mindset, or they could have simply have been excited to go, man, there are people that are coming to Jesus over there. Barnabas, go. A great way to kind of think about this, I just think, if you were connected with a group, like intimately connected with a group of people, and one of those people were killed because of your faith, and you were scattered all of a sudden all throughout these valleys and all of a sudden different pockets, and you go over everywhere else, and over in this other one, you start hearing about these people that, man, they keep hitting the lottery every single week. Like there's something going on over there. Or if you're not a big gambler, maybe you start hearing that people are coming to Christ, right, up in Ogden. Are you going to just go, cool, good on you, glad that that's happening up there? Or are you going to go, hey, I may want to drive up there. I want to see, is that real? Like, is there genuine stuff actually happening there? And can I be a part of that there? Or can I even learn and see what's going on up there and maybe bring that back to Heber? Right? So that's what's going on. That's what they're doing here. That's where they're seeing. But the beautiful part is they're seeing evidence, is what that scripture says. So that's kind of noteworthy. Point number two says that when we are following Jesus, there's usually evidence for that. There's something that's happening, some type of transformation in our lives, in our hearts. And I would say, if you're not experiencing that transformation, if you're in relationship with Jesus and you're not experiencing that, I would just simply ask, why? Right? Now, I'm not indicating that if you're not being transformed that somehow you're a bad person or that there's evil or what along those lines. That is taught way too often. That condemnation instead of encouragement is I don't believe is really helpful or healthy. But I would challenge, and maybe it might be an indication that we're not leaning into Jesus enough, that we're not relying on him and trusting his love, his vision for our lives, the things that he tells us or encourages us to do, that we're not maybe doing those things. Could it also be that we're not embracing and accepting the love that he has expressed to us? Maybe we feel unworthy, or that we're not capable of receiving that in some way, that I am somehow less than somebody else. But as we start changing, as we start seeing this transformation, we start to care about the things that he cares about. And when we start doing that, even more evidence of that transformation starts being more prominent in our lives. Your life becomes an encouragement to others. They start seeing that. You know, I just got back from a trip to Arizona. Got to spend some time with some incredible people at a church out there. It's a beautiful place. But I got to know them. I got to know their culture. And now their culture is kind of baked inside of me. They say they desire to be with, to think like, and to be mistaken for Jesus. They want to be with Jesus. They want to think like Jesus, and they want to be mistaken for him. Like when people see us, what do they see? And in verse 25 and 26, it kind of starts talking about a little bit more about this, that when Barnabas went to Tarsus and he looked for Saul, right? And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch, and both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. And this is an interesting factoid, I guess. It was in Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. So it's interesting that this word Christian, this name badge that so many of us wear, wasn't meant to be a compliment. They were calling them little Christians, like, oh, you little peasants. It was a negative thing that they were trying, it was trying to be an insult to them, but the Christians, the believers, wore it as a badge of honor. So I have to put out there that maybe we should probably ask if we're wearing a badge that doesn't reflect who we really are. Are we putting a label on ourselves that doesn't match who we were created to be or where we currently are in life? Are we being with, thinking like, and being mistaken for Jesus? Would the people of Heber, would they call us little Christs because we look like him? Or would they use maybe a different word, baby Christs, because we're so reliant on somebody else for our faith? Now, if you're not seeing transformation, again, this is not a condemnation thing. It's just something to encourage this processing. New believers, you're expected to be baby Christs. You're expected to have people pouring into you. And as that life change starts happening, you start being able to not be fed by others, but to start feeding yourself and start learning how to read the Bible and learning how to have a relationship with Christ. And then eventually that starts going where we start pouring into others. Now this, it can all be in one big pot. It's not like this linear structure. Believe it or not, baby Christians minister to people day one all the time just by simply saying, I was this way. And then Jesus, and now I'm this way. That is the most basic testimony. My heart changed, right? So that is key. So point number three is that not all Christians are called to be leaders. So we don't, again, if depending on where you're at in your walk with Christ, you may not have to all of a sudden get up at a pulpit and start preaching. But we are all called to make disciples. No matter where you're at, you can start spreading the gospel. You can start spreading the hope and love of Jesus. There's a saying that the best way to learn is to teach. Are you familiar with that? Think about it. In order to teach, what do you have to do? Learn. You can't teach it if you don't know it. So as you're studying it, you're learning it. So the thought process here is it might actually be, if we're sitting in this place of kind of in that baby Christian, I guess, or the baby Christ state, maybe we need to stop waiting for Barnabas to show up to teach us, and we just simply start being the Barnabas to the land that God has called us to, where we get to learn and then go share that. Learn and share that. Learn and share that and continue to do that. Now, this is a little bit weird. This next section of Scripture is kind of where the Scriptures, it kind of veers left or right, depending on which direction you want to go. It doesn't really matter. Verse 27 and 28 starts on a different topic here. It says that during this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire world. But when we hear about this prophet, Agabus, or we hear about these predictions that we see, a lot of times we think of like crystal balls and fortune tellers, like that somehow that's what prophecy is, and it's really not. In a biblical sense, prophecy is really a whole lot simpler. We hear from God, and we share it. We hear from God, and we share it. That's it. So with the Holy Spirit, the role of the prophet has kind of shifted. We don't have to have the person, the intermediary between us, because God speaks directly through the Holy Spirit to us. The story about Agabus is kind of weird because he's serving as a bridge because people are just starting to experience the Holy Spirit in their lives. They haven't had that before, so he's kind of serving as that bridge. But think about this. So Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. The way, the truth, the life. could it be what he's saying there is that he is the way back to the garden, the original design for our relationship with God, where humans walked through the garden in the cool of the morning and had conversations with God with no one else in between. I see that as likely what he was talking about. Hebrews 1 talks about this as well, as it says, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through none other than the prophets. And now in these final days, this new thing has come, right? He has spoken to us through his son. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't speak in prophetic ways anymore. It just simply means it has changed. It's no longer about specific individuals that hear from God. We all get to. We all get to see God's heart for each other. We get to encourage each other. But there are some key things to know about prophecy, or some questions to ask about when somebody comes to us and say, I'm a prophet, or I have a word of prophecy for you. Number one is, does it align with Scripture? This is the most important test, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So the source of Scripture is the same as the source of prophecy, and they should never conflict. So if somebody comes and tells you something that you read in the Bible and they don't align, you know that that's likely not prophecy, or they are just saying. 1 Corinthians 4, does it follow the principles of 1 Corinthians 14:3? Paul shares that prophecy is going to build people up, cheer them on, or calm them down. It doesn't mean that it takes away the upcoming future challenges. It just simply means that it's going to have some type of practical, not necessarily mystical, aspect to it. Next question, is it helping to prepare you for a challenge? So the question of whether today, 10 years from now, is this word that somebody's delivering to me preparing me for something, or is it paralyzing me? Is it instilling fear or confidence? Is it for others? That's another question. Like, is this building up the guy that's standing in front of me? Is he getting up on his platform? Is he developing a name for himself? Or is he there for the edification or for building up other people? You know, we saw that obviously that prophecy came true in the reign of Claudius. Verse 28 talks about what the believers do or did. As a response to that, it says, the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. They did this entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to their elders of the church in Jerusalem. So they all partnered with the church. That wonderful word of prophecy from Agabus made it capable that this community would partner together and love on the people that were dealing with the famine. And it happened in this profound and unexplainable way, other than simply God spoke through Agabus. And more people became followers of Jesus. More people were introduced to Jesus. The church grew because Agabus was willing to simply listen to what he felt God was telling him, and he shared that. So what are we going to do with this today? The bottom line of everything we do, the church grows when people stop doing church and start being the church. When we are willing to go out and start loving on people and connecting with people and sharing the gospel with them. Some worthy things here. First is that we are all called to that great commission. All Christians are called to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Right? We need to be involved with other people's lives so that we can share the experience that God has given us with them, and they too then can share it with others. And the second is that we need to lean into what God's calling us to. If he's leading us, then we need to lean into that and be okay with that. It might actually mean that you might do something totally different with your life. Now, you may feel like you're supposed to travel all the way across the globe and be a global missionary to India or some far-off land, or it might simply be time to stop dragging our feet here in Heber and start being that loving person to the people that he's already placed around us. It's a beautiful thing to be able to share the gospel. Are you willing to embrace that and engage? You guys want to pray with me? Lord, thank you so much just for an opportunity to have this community here in Heber. Right here, it's a small group of people, but you did the same thing with a small group of people overseas in that first century, Lord. Your heart, your message, your love for the people around us, let us just share it. Let us be a part of the things that you're doing in this valley, in this area, in this city. Let us see the people around us for who you say they are and give us the words of encouragement to introduce them to you. We love you and praise you. Amen.